Let's pick up where we left off in the book of James. We left off in James chapter 2. For those of you who weren't here last Thursday, there's several James in the Bible that I think sometimes it can get a little confusing. There was James and John. They were the sons of Zebedee. Okay, they were apostles, but this is not written by one of the apostles. This is written by James claiming to be, you know, the Lord's brother. And he was basically writing to the church in Jerusalem, but he's writing to Christians. There's no question about it. And it's believed to be one of the first epistles that was ever written. And I think that he really puts our faith in perspective in terms of where the rubber meets the road. Unfortunately, I think even Martin Luther kind of made some disparaging remark in regards to James. He said that the epistle of James is nothing more than an epistle of straw, meaning that it didn't really hold much to it. And I think it just simply, when you make that kind of statement, I think it's a very dangerous position to take, because once you disagree doctrinally with one particular epistle, I mean, where do you draw the line? So, in other words, what we need to do is we need to take what James says in terms of work plus faith, and couple that with what Paul talks about as far as our faith and being saved by faith through grace. We have to combine the two and see exactly what God is talking about, because one without the other is just, as far as the scriptures are concerned, it's not only a paradox, it's just a contradiction of terms. We have to recognize that if our faith is not manifested by works, then it's no faith at all. And that's where James is basically coming from. I can't help but feel in my heart, by what I have seen, what I have experienced over the past 25, 26 years as a Christian, that people have just assumed that all you need to do is make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ to give some kind of mental assent to some, you know, to adhere to some kind of church denomination, and then that's going to get you over. But James tells us very plainly, especially in this chapter 2, that that is not the case at all. Not at all. I mean, if our faith is not manifested by fruit, I mean, we're just kidding ourselves. And I think this is why this country is in such a mess today. Isn't that what Paul said it would be like in the last days, though? Remember in Timothy where he gave us 19 adjectives to describe the way people would be in the last days? I mean, he said they would be disobedient to parents. They would be reckless. They would be blasphemers. They would be immoral. They would be godless. They would be all of these things that we see so prevalent today in terms of the character of our society, right? But the last thing he said was that they would be holding to a form of godliness, yet denying the power therein. In other words, they would be church members, or they would lay claim to be believing God. They would claim to be born again. I think up at the retreat I shared the fact that 96% of the people in this country claim to believe in God. Mm-hmm. There's something like 63 million adults, just adults in this country, claim to be born again. And all we have to do is take a look around, and just a shallow glance, and we will be able to see from, you know, what you look at the news, look at the paper, that hey, people aren't living the way they profess to believe. It's so abundantly clear, okay? And that's the way God is going to judge us, I mean, as far as our work. I mean, if people were really putting their faith into action, and the number of people who lay claim to being Christian, the number of people who lay claim to believe in God, or the number of people who lay claim to being born again, if every one of those people were putting their faith into action, do you imagine what this world would be like, or this society would be like, or our country would be like? It's the very fact that people just hold to a form of godliness that is so deceptive. We would be much better off if we just did away with the outward sham of holding on to some kind of outward form of godliness, because this is what gives people this false sense of security. It inoculates them with just enough religion to make them feel very comfortable in their sins and in their slothfulness and in their just total disregard for God and His Word, because they feel like, well, I believe. Well, that kind of mental sense, James is telling us, is not going to save anyone, no one. We're not to be people's judges, okay? We're not to act as, that God is a judge, and we're not to act as people's judge. However, Jesus did say, by their fruits you shall know them. I mean, you go out there in my backyard and you see some lemons on a tree out there, I mean, you think you'd be pretty stupid to say, well, there's an orange tree, or that's an apple tree. You know exactly what kind of tree, what kind of vine it is by the fruit that it's bearing. I mean, if it's got grapes hanging all over it, you're not going to say, well, that's a cucumber patch, right? I mean, it's just so obvious. But if you just see a tree, there's a fruit tree, but there's no fruit on it, it's pretty hard to tell what it is, isn't it? I mean, it is for me. Even Jesus, remember when he was I think it was almost a week before he was crucified. He was coming out of, I think it was Jericho, when he came up to this fig tree. And it says he was hungry, looking for figs. There was no figs on it. And they cursed the tree, remember? And some of the scriptures say that the tree withered immediately. Now, what's kind of interesting to me is the fact that that account says that it wasn't the season for figs, if you remember that. And I think that's kind of significant that all it had was just leaves on it. But Jesus was looking for fruit, and there wasn't any fruit. And he did this as an abject lesson to his disciples, to his apostles, in terms of, okay, you know, that fruit tree, in a sense, it represented Israel. But in a broader sense, it also represents Christians or the church or individuals who claim to be Christian, okay, who have no fruit in their life. But all they have is this outward show. In other words, here was this fig tree, full of leaves, but no fruit. All right? And the interesting thing, it says it wasn't even the season, but Jesus cursed it anyway. I think that there's a dark warning there in a sense that, okay, the Bible tells us to preach the word in season and out of season, right? The Bible tells us that, you know, in one of the parables that Jesus gave about God reaps where he doesn't sow and sows where he doesn't reap, in a sense. I mean, sometimes we think that, well, God will never save souls over there, but he does. And then sometimes we think, well, he's going to save souls in church over here, and he doesn't. You know, I mean, God just works the way he wants. You know, he saw it. He just does what he wants, okay? But nevertheless, we still have a responsibility to do our part in terms of doing what? Hey, bringing forth fruit in our life. Apart from Christ, we can't do it, of course. But that's the thing that's hammered home again and again and again and again and again by James. And I think this book, I'll be willing to bet that this book is going to almost stand out, I think, the brightest. Well, I don't know if I should use the word brightest, but it's certainly going to stand out the weightiest on Judgment Day. Mm. I do believe that. Or especially, you know, when it comes to church members. Because the Bible does say that we are all, as Christians, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Mm-hmm. We're all going to be there. We're going to have render an account for our works, okay? And then he says that, okay, with some of us, we've got to be very, very careful how we build. And I said, well, all of us, we've got to be careful how we build, because if we're building with wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to go up in a fire. It's all going to go up in smoke. And he said, we may be saved by the skin of our teeth, but we'll have nothing to show for it as far as reward is concerned. So, I mean, we've got to take all these things in consideration when we're as Christians. Because this is written specifically to who? Look at the first two words, my brethren. It's written to Christians. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Here's a command. It's not an option. He's telling them something that they've got to do and then with some things they can't do. And what he's telling them here is don't hold your faith in Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now, how he explains himself. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you sit over there and sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, he gives a classic example that obviously this was going on in the early church. And you got a situation where the early church, of course, it was meeting in homes. And a person, you know, would come in and they would be dressed in fine clothing and jewelry and whatnot. And just by their appearance, you could say, well, this guy is well-to-do in terms of material things or wealth, okay? There would be a real tendency, and it's the same way in a church today, is that you figure, well, this person can be a real asset to my ministry or my church or our denomination or our organization or our group. They can be a real asset because they've got some resources that if we can persuade them or somehow influence them, they could be a real boost in the arm for this ministry or whatever. You see what I'm saying? There's always that ulterior motive. And that, James says, tells us here, that's sin. He tells us it's sin. He says that when you start showing that kind of partiality and with that kind of wrong motive, it's not only wrong, he's saying it's sinful. And we're going to be judged for it and by it. But you see, we have such a tendency as Christians to fall right in line with that same kind of thinking. Because first of all, it tells us in Samuel that God judges by the heart, but man judges by outward appearance. And we always are just, you know, imprisoned in viewing things from that perspective so often. And, you know, there's always that temptation to want to select people for certain things for the wrong motives. I've seen it in action myself, mm-hmm. where there's that tendency that we may have, even in the church, to somehow, you know, try to put people on the board because they own a business and they're making lots of money, or they get so on and so forth. And so we were trying to get them in a position where, you know, they could really be an asset to our ministry, financially speaking,
or political connections,
and or for their influence or for whatever reasons. Mm-hmm. But you see, the motives are evil. The motives are sinful. You've got to look at the situation and say, Lord, in spite of this person's, let's say, the potential that this person has to finance this ministry or to help finance this ministry, hey, if this person isn't the one for the job, I don't want them. You know, give me somebody who's going to be you want there. You see, that's the thing. What we really need to do is seek God's face, seek God's will. I mean, we can exercise as much discernment as we can. Remember when after Judas had hung himself, that we are told in the book of Acts that the apostles were gathered together and they decided they wanted that somebody needed to take the place of Judas. And so there was 120 people who were talking about, okay, who would be the most likely candidate to take his place. Well, they had to meet certain criteria. They had to have been with the Lord from the beginning. They had to witness his miracles. They had to witness his resurrection. And so they, in other words, when they set certain criteria, and then they came down to two men. One was named Justin, and the other one was named Matthias. And so when it came down to these two men, then they drew straws. They left it up to God, left it up to his Holy Spirit. And they drew the straws, and Matthias got it. So Matthias is the one who took the place of Judas. But you see how they did that? They had a criteria that had to be met. But at the same time, they left it up to the Holy Spirit to make the overall choice. You see what I'm saying? In the end. And I think that that's what more and more churches, more and more pastors, more and more ministers, more and more outreaches really need to be concerned with. Okay, what is God's choice? Because we have such a tendency to do things with the wrong motive. And we do it with the wrong motive. The Bible says it's evil motive. It's evil and it's sinful. Same thing with showing this kind of partiality. And then he says something I think that's pretty significant when he talks about the distinction, when he says in verse 4, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of which he has promised those who love him? But you have dishonored a poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you are called? You know, in Corinthians, Paul talks about, he talks about the difference between the wisdom of God and wisdom of men. But in the process, he said, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and to despise, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So he's basically saying this, considering your calling, our calling as Christians, there's not many according to the flesh. In other words, what we don't see in our ranks is people who are famous, who are celebrities, who are rich, who are, you know, influential, who are powerful. Now, he didn't say any. I think it was particular queen, when she read this, she said that I was saved by an M. And the reason she says I was saved by an M is, let's read this again and let me change something. When it says in that verse 25, for consider your calling, brethren, that there are not any. Now look, what does the Bible say there? You guys look at your Bible. What does it say?
Many.
There are not many. She said, I was saved by an M. See what I'm saying? In other words, if it had read, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there are not any wise according to the flesh, not any mighty, not any noble." But it says, it just simply says it's not many. Meaning that, okay, you will find that God has his people everywhere. But the more, let's say, rich, powerful, famous, influential a person is, the less likely that person is to belong to the church, simply because you're in a position where, as Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because once we get in that position, it's so easy to begin to rely upon your own strength, your own wisdom, your own resources, your own ability, rather than God. And then he goes as far as to say, it's usually the people who are in positions of influence or power or prestige or money that are the ones who blaspheme the name of Christ, or the ones who are we're fighting against. And I don't think that's so hard to see. I mean, all you have to do is take a good, hard, cold look at some of the stands that are trying to be made by the church today against things like homosexuality, for example. Well, the people who are in positions of power and influence, whether it's Hollywood or TV or the media or whatever, where's their stand? It's so abundantly clear where their stand is. And they're the ones that make it so difficult on the people who are trying to make a stand for Christ. They're the ones that blaspheme his name. They're the ones that have so much of the resources to try to undermine the kingdom of Christ. Right? So that's what he's saying. Hey, you know, that's why we got to take a good, hard, cold look at things and say, okay, we got to consider our calling and got to consider the fact that, you know, there's not going to be a whole lot of people who are, you know, living in the portals of power and fame and riches and popularity that are going to be among us. And then he says, verse 5 again, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom of which he has promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do thou not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said did not commit adultery also said did not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." So what he's basically saying here is this. We may not think of it as being a sin to show partiality, but God's saying it is a sin. Why? Because he says the law that says love your neighbor as yourself, you are not putting into effect. And as a result, you are sinning. And he says, if you sin, if you just break one part of the law, you've broken it all. He says, you may not be an adulterer, but if you're a murderer, what's the difference? If you've broken one law, you've broken them all. It's kind of like trying to hang from a chain with 10 links to it. You can't say, well, you know, I'm holding a 9 or still there. I mean, you're finished. You're through. All you need is one to break, and it's all over. We may think, well, gee, you know, I do keep 3 out of 10 commandments. Well, so what? You know, even if you kept 9 out of 10, so what? I mean, you're still fall under condemnation if you break one. So people who may not say, well, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not this, I'm not that, and not this. But if you show partiality, it's an evil motive, you are not, what, loving your neighbor as yourself, therefore you're breaking the law, therefore you are condemned, you fall right in the category of those who are falling under God's condemnation. So that's basically what he's saying, that we may not recognize it as being such a terrible thing, but God does. I mean, that's what he's saying, isn't it? To show that kind of partiality. So then he says in verse 12, says, "So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." In other words, that speak and act in such a way that we have a liberty in Christ, but it's really that law of liberty is a law of love. To love your neighbor as yourself. Once you do that, I mean, isn't that what Jesus said? 2 greatest commandments, love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we do that, hey, we've kept the whole law. That's all. Everything hinges upon that. And there's a liberty within that. Then he says in verse 13, he says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, that's a very profound statement. Very profound. It says, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, I don't try to be anybody's judge here, because I can imagine being in somebody else's shoes who's gone through this, for example, where they've lost a loved one because of a murderer, because of a rapist, especially if it's a horrendous crime. And then the person is executed, and then they, you know how the media is, they always gotta interview people, and then they will interview the parents, or you know the wife or the husband or somebody, and then they'll say something like, "I hope that person's burning in hell," and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't at all condemn those people for what they say, but I kind of cringe in my spirit, because I think, you know, unless you can bring yourself to show some kind of mercy. And I'm not talking about letting this person go scot-free. I'm just saying in your own heart, where you can say, Lord, help me to forgive this person and be merciful to this person. I mean, what you've really done is, man, you've just greased your way to heaven in terms of the mercy that's going to be shown you. It's pretty tough at times, isn't it, to really genuinely forgive your enemies and to be merciful to people who you would just like to just squash like a bug, right?
Yeah.
But, and especially if you're in a position to do so and yet you refrain because of your mercy, man, that's gonna hold you in good stead on Judgment Day, I guarantee it. Mm. If you've shown mercy, especially when everything in your every fiber of your being wants revenge, but you've shown mercy instead, hey, God's going to remember that, and it's going to come back, you know, to reward you in a sense, that you would be able to have that kind of mercy shown to you. I mean, that's one thing I think of going to meet the Lord. It's like you just don't want to go stand before Him with some kind of bitterness, resentment, unforgiving, condemning spirit towards another person. You know, I mean, you want to be free of all that, because if you are, I think the chances are you'll be in a situation where, you know, the mercy will be extended to you, the kind of same kind of mercy that you extend to other people. And Jesus said it in the Our Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So that kind of prayer, if we're not willing to forgive other people, even for some of the most heinous things, okay, then I think we really put ourselves in a very, very bad position when it comes to our own personal judgment. Then he says in verse 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of a daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Basically, he's saying here, we're only kidding ourselves unless we put our faith into action. I mean, it's that simple. And it gives us a very practical example in terms of meeting people's needs, where the people around us, or when we are in a position to meet their needs. Now, he talks about food and clothing. He's talking about their bodily needs, which is certainly something that I think we need to do. But you can also make that application spiritually speaking, that, you know, people are starved spiritually and you have the bread of life, yet you do absolutely nothing to try to feed their hunger. I think that we're going to be judged for that. Mm-hmm. If a person is dying of thirst for the living water and we have it, but we are too intimidated or don't want to share it, well, I think we're going to be judged by that. And Jesus said, hey, man, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Confess me before men, I'll confess you before my angels. So it's kind of like, you know, you can always make the spiritual application in terms of, okay, if we're in a position to meet a person's spiritual needs, it doesn't have to be just bodily needs. And and it could be other needs as well, you know, emotional needs. A person could be distraught or down or out, and you may be the only lifeline between them and, you know, sanity, or them and salvation, in terms of reaching out to them in their time of need to help them or whatever. So, I mean, that's putting your faith into action. Then he says in verse 19, says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe also and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Okay, now he makes a pretty couple of strong statements in this 19 and 20. He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. In other words,
How many people in this country claim to believe in God? How many people claim they believe to be born again? How many people claim to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, you do well, but big deal. You won't find a demon in hell who doesn't believe that, doesn't know that. What good did that do? Really? Right? So they believe so much, they fear and tremble. I mean, their belief is real. It's not just some kind of abstract pie in the sky kind of belief. I mean, theirs is definitely so real that they shudder in terror. But, you know, that ain't going to save them. All right? So what's he saying to us then? He says, in verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Now, that's pretty strong, isn't it? A person who just simply thinks to themselves that all I need to do is make a profession of faith in Christ, then that's going to save me, is a foolish fellow, a foolish person, if they don't put their faith into action. Now, granted, you can, just like the thief on a cross, put your faith in Christ, and that's on your deathbed, and you'll be saved. You won't have time to come off that cross to be, you know, to do any good works, okay, whatever. But I'm just simply saying that once you make a profession of faith in Christ, I do believe that you have to put your faith in action. And if there's no time to do it, well, then I'm not talking about that. All right? Mm-hmm. I'm just simply talking about, we're kidding ourselves if we just simply think that we can give God mental assent, just give him this kind of sloppy sentimentality, this kind of emotionalism that really has no substance in terms of putting our faith in action. We're just kidding ourselves. That's what he says here. You're a foolish fellow. A faith without works is useless. And then he gives us some examples.
Does that mean that it's okay to go ahead and wait till your deathbed? to put it off
Well, I'll tell you this.
Make a deathbed conversion?
I would say this. You know, I think I've said it before, too, that the people who, you know, who think they're going to repent in the 11th hour usually die at 10:30, for one thing. Okay? And secondly, you know, the Bible does, it only gives that one deathbed conversion. That was the thief on the cross. It gives us one so that nobody needs to despair, but it only gives us one so that nobody could presume. And I would say this. Anyone who has the attitude that, well, I'm going to wait till I'm on my deathbed when I accept Christ, they're sinning in presumption. And the chances are they're never going to have that grace at the end of the road. Okay? And he says here, he uses an example for us. He says in verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay, now he's using Abraham as an example. Abraham was called righteous by God because he acted on his faith. Now look at the kind of faith it took for Abraham to believe God and to trust God in a very, 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 very difficult, painful situation and experience in his life where he had to offer up his son Isaac. But he showed by his works that his faith in God was real. It wasn't just head knowledge. There was a real substance there. And as a result, God called him righteous. But not only that, he called him a friend of God. All right? Now, if you don't get anything else out of this, listen to this tonight. What does it mean to be a friend?
Somebody that you can confide in.
Good.
And share.
Good.
Things of your heart with.
Right.
Trust.
I mean, look at the ingredients of a real friendship, okay? I think we all know what it is to have superficial friends. With a friend, let's face it, and when I talk about a friend, I mean, there's first a love and a trust. If there's no trust, if you don't trust a person, I guarantee you, you can say, well, here's a friend of mine, but he's no friend. He's no friend. He's not a real friend. And there's people like that I know, and I'll call them my friends, but I say, man, I would never trust this person with this kind of information, this kind of knowledge, or, you know, tell this person that, because you just don't trust there. Mm-hmm. But a genuine friend, you know that you can open yourself up, you can be vulnerable, because this person loves you like they love themselves. In other words, this person has that kind of relationship with you that you can entrust your life to them. That's what I'm talking about, friendship here, not a superficiality type of thing. So there's got to be that love, there's got to be that trust. And what do friends usually do? I mean, friends usually, genuine friends, delight in
either giving gifts to each other or doing things for one another or are there for one another, right? And then, of course, there's got to be, you know, a type of, there's a kind of intimacy and familiarity that you just share things with, that you, you know, share each other's burdens or you can share each other's joys. A real friend will be happy for you when you come into good fortune. So you, what I'm saying is make all these applications when it comes to being called a friend of God, right? I mean, I can't think of much of a greater honor than to be called a friend of God. And remember what Jesus says to his disciples? He says, you call me a master and you do well. He says, but from now on, you know, I'm calling you friends. When he opened himself up to that degree, to that point where he recognized them or wanted them to recognize, hey, you are my friends. Not just servants, not just slaves. I'm just not a master. You are my friends. And that says a lot. As far as I'm concerned, it says an awful lot. I mean, to me, I can't think of a greater honor than to be called a friend of God. I mean, any of us can say, well, I'm God's friend, but that don't mean jack diddly squat. The devil can say that. Mm-hmm. But if God says, that's my friend, that means everything. Mm-hmm. And God said of Abraham, he's my friend. And then you stop and you think, what does that friendship mean? Mm-hmm. You know, what does it involve? What does it entail? And then you begin to look at the relationship that's involved there, and you begin to see, man, that really is significant, isn't it? Verse 24 says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by one or by another way? For just as a body without a spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay. Those last two verses. In the same way also Rahab the harlot, justified by works. Do we remember Rahab the harlot? I mean, she was the one that was in Jericho. When Joshua sent the spies over into the promised land to check it out, the king of Jericho found out about it and he was trying to find these guys. Well, when Rahab, these guys were trying to hide from the people who were going to kill them, she took them up on top of a roof and hid them under there, put some flax or some, sheaves of grain or corn or something over them and hid them. In other words, she acted on her faith. That whole city of Jericho, they all had heard of God. They all had heard of the miracles that God had done and performed in regards to the destruction of Egypt and how he mm-hmm. saved his people through the desert and everything like this. But only Rahab acted on her faith in saving these two guys. And remember what she said to these guys. She says, okay, I know that God's with you. I know he's going to destroy the city. We've heard of all his power that he, you know, exhibited towards Egypt. And he says, I just want you to remember me. And they said, okay, what you need to do is you need to get your household under the same roof and then put out a scarlet rope or thread outside your window so that we will see, you know, where you're at. Okay, she acted on that faith. That scarlet rope, in a sense, represented being under the blood of Christ. And if you trace the genealogy back of Jesus Christ, you will find that Rahab is in Jesus Christ's direct genealogy. So, I mean, he has prostitutes in his line as well as others. It boils down to our faith being put into action, because otherwise it's absolutely deceiving to ourselves and I think to other people if we just simply, you know, reduce it to nothing more than mental assent or head knowledge. And so, you know, that's why he gives us these two examples here. And he just concludes that verse 26, for just as the body without a spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could take a dead person, especially, you know, what they can do to them in a morgue today. You could put a dead person next to a sleeping person and, you know, you may not be able to tell who's alive and who's dead. The same thing in the church. You can go into the church and you could have dead people spiritually next to people who are alive and it's hard to tell the difference. I mean, obviously God knows, right? But there are a lot of dead people in our churches today. There's no question about it. Because there's what? They're like a body without the spirit. There's no spirit there. There's no life there because there's no fruit there. There's no works there. It's all just simply a head acknowledgement. I don't think that could be stressed enough. I really don't when it comes to our faith, especially today when there's such an emphasis on once saved, always saved, and there's such an emphasis on just simply believe. I think that we've got to take every scripture verse in light of all other scripture verses. Otherwise, I think our teaching becomes unbalanced and therefore heretical if we don't recognize that, hey, our faith has got to be far more than simply mental assent. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?